Brought a Bible with you this morning, you can open it to the book of Luke, or maybe by this point it's just falling open to the book of Luke on its own. I don't know. We have been studying through this book now for about a year and a half, and we have made it to chapter 18 this morning. Really, we'll be finishing chapter 18 as we look at verses 31 through 43. So Luke chapter 18. And our text will begin at verse 31. Surprise is really a regular part of life for us. Sometimes we're surprised when things happen that are good that we kind of didn't think would happen. I don't win anything, but some of you sign up for these little raffles or drawings, and it seems to me that the same people always win. And maybe you're surprised when you get the call that you won something. Or maybe you like golf, and you've always hoped to hit a hole in one, but when it actually happens, if it actually happens, you're actually kind of surprised that happened. Those are good surprises. Sometimes there's bad surprises. Maybe you sit in the doctor's office, and he comes back and tells you that they found some abnormalities on some of the tests. Maybe you go into work in the morning and you look on your desk and you see the pink slip there and find you have no job. I read the story of one lady this week in a news article. She lives in Tennessee and she got in her car to go to a prayer meeting and she was driving down the road and she looked down and all of a sudden she saw coiled up on the floor between her foot and the door was a snake. Surprise, right? Life has surprises. She did get out. She's okay. She did crash her car, but can you blame her, right? Really, Luke chapter 18, and since some of us haven't been here through the whole study of this chapter, is a chapter that's just full of surprises in the sense that we continue to see things that we don't expect. And I'd just like for us to notice some of the context here as we finish up this chapter. Because what we're going to see this morning is that the surprises continue. It began with a description Jesus tells and an encouragement for us to pray, but he tells of a widow. This widow is trying to get some justice, but she's trying to get justice from an unjust judge who's clearly not going to give it. And we're surprised when we see that she actually does get justice because of her persistence. And then Jesus tells us about a tax collector. There are two guys who go to the temple to pray. One seems to have everything going for him. Surely God hears his prayer. And then over in the corner, there's the tax collector. There's no way God would hear his prayer. But Jesus surprises us and his audience there by saying that at the end of those two prayers, it's the tax collector who goes home justified or right with God, not the Pharisee. And then there's children who are being brought to Jesus, and the disciples do, you know, maybe what sometimes your secretary might do, and not right now, there's no time for this sort of thing. They're pushing them away, and Jesus surprisingly says, no, let them come, and more than that says, if you don't enter the kingdom of God like a little child, you don't enter at all. And then there's that rich young ruler that we looked at last week. He's religious, he's successful, he's rich, he has everything going for him. He comes to Jesus really with a very good question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? How can I go to heaven? And it looks like, you know, if anyone's going to get it and understand what Jesus is going to say, if anyone's going to enter heaven, surely it's going to be him. And then at the end of that story, what do we see? We see him walking away sad, and we're surprised. And then there's a few more surprises because Jesus tells us that salvation, and specifically salvation for those who are rich and for all people, but riches complicate this, it's impossible. It's like shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. And only God can do that. Only God can do the impossible, and we're surprised to hear that. And then Peter says, Lord, we're not like that guy. We've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus reminds Peter that those who are followers of Christ in this life who have given up everything, he says, are actually immeasurably rich. So just surprise after surprise after surprise, and the surprises continue this morning in the passage we're about to read, because what we're going to see is we're going to see the lack of sight that the disciples have and the amount of sight that a blind man has. Those who should see don't see, and the one who can't see does see, and we're surprised again. So can we read this passage together? I'm beginning reading in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. And it's talking, of course, about Jesus here. It says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." Can we just look to the Lord this morning as we come to his word and ask for his help in this time? Father, we've just read the prayer, really the pleading cry of a beggar and a blind man, that you would have mercy on him and that you would give him sight that he doesn't have. And that's our prayer this morning as we come to this passage of Scripture. We know that the real truths, the treasures of your word, are spiritual truths, and that we will not understand them unless you give us sight. So God, please, this morning, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we ask this for your sake and in your name. Amen. Well, it shouldn't be a surprise by now for us to see that Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he has a little private conversation with them. Specifically, the conversation is about where they're going and what's going to be happening. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. It shouldn't be a surprise to them. And I say that because, really, if we look back through the gospel record, even if we look back just in Luke's gospel, we see a series of statements that Jesus has made about this. And I'll reference them for you just so you can see them. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Luke chapter 9, verse 44 says, "He said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" And then in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, they tell him that Herod wants to kill you. He replies this way, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.' Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And then fairly recently in our context, back in chapter 17, verse 25, we read, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then the text this morning, Jesus just says it as clearly as he can say it. So it shouldn't be a surprise for the disciples to hear Jesus saying these things. It shouldn't be a surprise when they actually see these things fulfilled exactly as Jesus had told them that they would be. But what we find is they're surprised. Now, the reality is that hearing isn't the same thing as understanding. And I was reminded of that fairly recently. We were traveling. We were in a town that I wasn't really familiar with, and my cell phone service was not working very well, and so I had to do something that lots of us had to do not that long ago. I had to ask somebody for something. I was looking for something. And so I had to ask a person where I could find it. A real person, not Google, not Siri. A real person. Hey, can you tell me where I can find this? And the lady said, yeah, you can find it at such and such a place. And then I said, where's that? And she gave me directions. And I listened. Okay, got it. But as I got in the car, I realized that I'm not really familiar with this town, and all these landmarks and roads that she's picturing in her mind, I have no picture in my mind about any of these things, and so I start driving. And I realize that as I'm driving that although I heard everything she said, I really didn't understand everything that she said. And I got lost. And then I did the only thing that was left to do. I sent my wife in to ask for directions again. You who are older than cell phone days remember how this goes. Hearing something isn't always the same as understanding something. And I think that's perhaps the problem here for these disciples. They heard the words of Jesus, but they couldn't picture all of what he was saying. They couldn't really understand why he was talking about these things. I mean, this just did not make sense to them. And really, they're struggling to understand Jesus here. So it's not for lack of information. Jesus tells his disciples very plainly in this passage three things about his life and his death that I'd like us to notice this morning. The first thing Jesus says to his disciples that he wants them to understand is that his life and death was purposeful. It's purposeful. And you'll notice that at the beginning of verse 31, right as he begins to speak, he says to his disciples as he's pulled them aside there, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, the disciples probably would be thinking in their mind, well, sure, we're going up to Jerusalem. Passover is quickly approaching. Every Jewish person is heading up to Jerusalem for Passover. We're going there too. Jesus, this is no different than anything else. But the reality is that this is no ordinary trip to Passover. And if you need to, you can go back to chapter 9, verse 51. I've referenced it so often through our study in this book. But in chapter 9, verse 51, we read there this, when the days were approaching for his ascension, okay, so Jesus knows it's getting close to the time when I'm going to be crucified and buried and ascend. When those days are approaching, it says he was determined, literally there, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, if you read the commentaries, they call this the journey narrative or the travel narrative. From that section all the way, we're almost to the end of it now. He's in Jericho this morning. He's very close to coming into Jerusalem. He has been heading progressively toward Jerusalem. Why? This was part of the purpose for which he had come. Jesus knew that this trip to Jerusalem would be the final fulfillment in his purpose. Really, they're coming into Jerusalem at Passover. Jesus is going to be crucified at Passover, and in that, he becomes the fulfillment of that beautiful picture. Passover established all the way back in the book of Exodus. As God is really now marking off his people, he's calling them to himself. He's delivering them from slavery in Egypt. Remember the Passover there? And it's the final plague, but a lamb without blemish would have to be brought in, and that lamb would have to be killed, and the blood would have to be put on the doorposts of the house so that those who were inside would be safe or saved from death. And that Passover picture had been celebrated annually all the way up to this point. And Jesus is about to be the full and final fulfillment of that Passover picture because he himself will be that lamb. The sinless, spotless lamb who is killed so that his people might be saved. And everything is now pressing to this point. This is why Jesus had come. We sing of it at Christmas time. He had been born to die. Or really right there at the very beginning of Matthew, the angel says to Joseph, prior to Jesus' birth, that he has come to save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is why he had come. Now, liberal scholars will actually say that they don't believe that Jesus' death was anything but an accident. They think that it was not purposeful, that it was a sad, unfortunate tragedy. That Jesus didn't intend this at all. I don't know how you even get to that point. How do you get past texts like this and so many others where Jesus just describes that this was the purpose for which he had come? So his life and death was purposeful. Secondly, his life and death was promised. Continue reading there in verse 31. He says, "And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Behind the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus stands a wealth of Old Testament prophecies. God had told his people what was going to happen really hundreds or longer than that years before, describing in great detail some of these things. And Jesus here reminds his disciples that all those things that had been said in the Old Testament prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Now, we don't have time to go into the Old Testament and search out all these prophecies, but let me just give you a few verses from Psalm 22. Begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? Verses 6 through 8, the psalmist there writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Verses 14 through 18 of that same psalm, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And you lay me in the dust of death. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So just a in-depth prophetic description of so many of these things that happened to Jesus at his crucifixion. Or go to Isaiah chapter 53. I don't have time to read all the verses that would speak of Jesus there. I'll just read one of them. Verse 5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." Jesus says to his disciples, all these Old Testament prophecies that spoke of me are going to be fulfilled. Now, only God can fulfill these prophecies that he's made in such great detail, because only God is actually in control of all things. Ephesians tells us that he works all things after the counsel of his will. God alone sovereignly reigns in his creation. And he says, he's going to accomplish all these things. The third thing Jesus says, his life and death was purposeful, it was promised, And then he says that it was planned. It was planned. And I'd like us to notice two things here. First of all, notice the great detail with which Jesus describes all that's going to happen to him. Look at verse 32 there. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. Okay, when he's crucified, he's going to be crucified by the Romans, the Gentiles. And will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Tremendous detail. You know, when my children ask me about the plans, and they do, Dad, what are we going to do? I speak to them in generalities. Because I know that I can't tell them all the specifics because I'm not in control of all things. So I say, we're going to try to do these things. And that's how I have to speak to them, because I'm not in control of all things. How can Jesus predict his death in such detail? Only because he is in control of all things. And because he's in control of all things, he can use that word will throughout the passage. Did you notice all the times he uses it there? All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, down in verse 33. They will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. We might be surprised about events in life that we didn't plan for or count on. Jesus is not surprised by anything. God is not surprised by anything. He knows all things. Secondly, I'd like you to notice here as Jesus speaks about his death being planned, notice the way that he speaks about it. Look at verse 32 there. Verse 32 says, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles." Now, as he speaks about this, he's speaking of it in passive tense. Okay, now, it might just bring back nightmares from English class. So let me just tell you what passive tense is. Passive tense means that someone else is doing the action. Okay? So Jesus tells us that someone else is going to hand him over to the Gentiles, but he doesn't tell us who that someone is. So think. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. Who is it that hands Jesus over to the Gentiles? You might be thinking to yourself, it's the Jewish people. They arrested him there in the garden. They took him. They tried him in that mock trial. Eventually, they bring him to Pilate because they know that they don't have the authority to actually kill anybody, and they have to hand him over to the Romans. And so it's the Jewish people. They're guilty, but hey, you know what? The Romans are guilty too because they actually crucified him. And the reality is that if that's what you're thinking, you're right. Well, you're partly right. You're partly right. Go over to Acts chapter 2. I don't always have us turn to other passages of Scripture, but this is good for us to see. Acts chapter 2. While you're heading to Acts chapter 2, if you'll listen, I'll read for you another verse I won't have you turn to. We're thinking about who is it that hands Jesus over to the Gentiles. Let me read for you from Romans chapter 8, verse 32, a verse that maybe you have memorized. It says, "He..." It's talking about God here. "He who did not spare his own son," now listen to this language, "but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And you're in Acts chapter 2. Now, these disciples who don't understand what's going on here with Jesus, they get it figured out after his resurrection. This is now Pentecost. It's the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is preaching here. And listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man," look at this language, "this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of" who? of God, you nailed to a cross, and by the hands of godless men, you put him to death. Who handed Jesus over to be crucified? The Jews did. They're guilty. The Gentiles are guilty because we crucified him, but really, in the broader picture, who was it that gave him up or gave him over? It was God. His Father. This passive tense is sometimes called a divine passive, speaking of the fact that this was all part of the plan of God. And so Jesus reminds his disciples here that what is about to happen, which is going to be so difficult for them to watch, is purposeful and it's promised and it's planned. Now, do the disciples understand any of these things? Look at verse 34, because verse 34 tells us actually three times in one verse they don't get it, right? They understood of none of these things. The statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. I mean, it's three times in a row. You can't get it any plainer than that. They don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is actually saying here. They clearly cannot fit these things in the picture of what they're expecting. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and so they're not understanding how can this word mocking and this mistreating and this spitting and this rejection and this crucifying, how can these things describe the Messiah? It doesn't fit the picture of what they're thinking. Maybe they think that Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's done this psalm. He said, if you keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it, but if you lose it, you'll save it. So maybe they just cannot understand. But you know, as I was thinking about this week, I got to thinking that there are some times we don't understand simply because we don't want to understand. We don't understand because we don't want to understand. You parents have the joy, and I say that word loosely, sometimes, of giving your children a job that you want them to do. And so you get your child and you say, hey, I got a job for you to do. Now I want you to come here. I want to show you what it is. And you begin to tell them what you want them to do, and then you begin to tell them how you want them to do it. Because, you know, if you just tell them to do it, it's not going to get done right. And so you're in the midst of explaining what you want them to do and how you want them to do it, and you glance over at them and you see them and they're leaning against the wall and their head is hanging there and their eyes are rolled back, and you kind of wonder for a second, maybe they're having a stroke. Are they okay? And the reason that they're standing like that and looking like that is because they know if they listen to you, they're going to be held accountable for what they hear. And they don't want to know. They would rather be ignorant. And I think sometimes that this is the reality of what it is when it comes to spiritual matters. We don't want to understand these things, therefore we choose not to understand these things. When we think about the truths of God's Word, we think about the gospel, we think about that weighty call of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to, as Jesus has challenged us throughout this gospel, to give up everything, to follow him, even as we were thinking last Sunday. It's not that we can't understand, it's that we don't understand because we don't want to understand. There's an old saying that says a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so the problem isn't always that this is complicated, because it's not complicated. The problem is that we don't want to understand. And there's a second problem that's going to be illustrated in just a moment, and that is that although we are free agents, we can make the choice to believe or not believe, we can make the choice to follow Christ or not follow Christ, and we're held accountable for that choice, there's a greater reality that God must open our eyes to see
these truths.
And we're going to see that illustrated in just a second. You know, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus said, at least not at this time. Later they do. My friend, can I just ask you this morning, do you understand these things? You know who Jesus is? You know why he came? Can I just give you a sneak peek at next Sunday? Go over to chapter 19, look at verse 10. Jesus is going to say it really clearly there. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why have you come, Jesus? To seek and to save the lost. You know, he's come to rescue sinners. He's come to save people who know that they need to be rescued and are ready to look to Jesus alone to save them. That's the picture of why Jesus has come. Friend, do you know that Jesus, and has he rescued you? Now, that's illustrated in a beautiful description now, beginning in verse 35, down through the end of the chapter. Notice a man who needs to be rescued, who's rescued by Jesus. He's a man who's desperate, he's needy, he's blind, he's sitting on the side of the road, he's begging just for enough sustenance to make it through that day. As a blind man, he is unable to depend upon his sight and must depend upon his hearing. And he's used to hearing what the sounds of traffic are like on this road outside of Jericho. But on this day, he hears something different. He recognizes there's a big crowd coming. I wonder where that crowd's coming. And so he stops somebody and he asks them, "Hey, what's going on? Why is there a big crowd coming?" And he finds out that Jesus of Nazareth is coming. He's on his way. And as soon as this man hears that Jesus is coming, he begins to shout. You notice what he shouts there? Verse 38, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, I don't know, I wasn't there, but it sure seems like this guy has got quite a set of lungs. Because if you think of the noise of a crowd traveling with Jesus, there are some in the front who take it upon themselves to come over to him and rebuke him for shouting. "Stick a cork in it, buddy. He's not here for you today." And yet this man is not discouraged by this. Much like the persistent widow that we saw at the beginning of the chapter, he just keeps on shouting. In fact, you see there in verse 39, he cries out all the more, which I take to mean he amps it up a little bit more. And he says it again, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Yes, he's a man who's desperate for help. Yes, he's a man who's sitting there ashamed, having to beg. Yes, he's a man who's persistent, but there's more than that about this man. Notice the way that he addresses Jesus. Look at what he says. Both times, and I think he shouted it continually, but both times it's recorded for us here, verse 38 and verse 39, he addresses Jesus as the Son of David. That's a messianic title, which means that the blind man who hears that Jesus is coming is saying this, "Jesus, I know who you are. You are the Son of David." God had promised that in the line of David, there would be a king who would come, who would reign on David's throne forever. You're that king, the real king, the true king, the eternal king. You're the promised one. I've heard of you. I believe. Jesus, if anyone can have mercy on me, it's you. Have mercy on me. Now, can we just stop here for a second to recognize something that is so interesting to me? Here's a guy who is blind, who is able to see more of Jesus than so many others who can see. In the immediate context, he stands as a great contrast to the disciples. Jesus had just said, "This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen." And they're like, "Oh, I don't get it." And then here's this guy. He doesn't see anything, but he knows who Jesus is. I think more of a contrast, though, even to the rich young ruler who we looked at last week. Remember, he comes to Jesus. He brings himself. He can see fine. He brings all of his little wagon of all of his good works with him if you will. He commends himself to Jesus as someone who has kept all the commandments. He's young, he's rich, he's religious, he's respected. And he leaves sad. And this guy is exactly the opposite. He can't even come to Jesus on his own. Verse number 40 there tells us that he must be brought to Jesus. He comes blind. He comes with nothing but needs. But he comes to the right person, doesn't he? He comes to Jesus knowing who Jesus is, and he comes to Jesus knowing who he himself is. He's a sinner in need of mercy. And how does this story end for him? Remember, the rich young ruler leaves Jesus very sad. Look at verse 43. This man, after having come to Jesus with nothing, begging for mercy, we see there in verse 43, after he regains his sight, he began following him, glorifying God. Why? Because although he was physically blind, he could see who Jesus was, and he called out to Jesus for mercy. I really can't think of any reference in Scripture where someone came to Jesus or called to him for mercy and Jesus turned them away. Back in chapter 17, verse 13, there's the 10 lepers who were shouting this very thing to Jesus, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Chapter 18, verse 13, Jesus tells in the parable of the man who prays, "God, have mercy on me." Friend, are you in need of mercy this morning? If you are, there's just one place to go. And if you'll come, he won't turn you away. This blind man can see Jesus better than so many who have their sight. That's why I asked for Acts chapter 9 to be read for us in our scripture reading this morning. We got to hear the testimony of a man named Saul who met Jesus and his life was changed and he became Paul. And at the beginning of Saul's life, as we read the story there, his vision worked great, right? He could see. And he could see so well he wanted to persecute Jesus by persecuting their followers. And on the way to do that, God blinds him. And did you notice that? It's only after he's blind that he begins to really see. He begins to understand who God really is and who Jesus really is. And then his eyes are open and then he goes and he preaches. And we see that at the end of Acts chapter 9, the passage that was read, verse 20, told us this. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, here's what he's preaching. He is the Son of God. He sees by becoming blind. Friend, this morning, if you're here, maybe you have a number of difficulties in your life, physical difficulties, financial difficulties, marital difficulties, employment difficulties, I don't know. Life is full of them. Sometimes God uses those difficulties in your life in a way that nothing else can be used to cause you, first of all, to look to him. Secondly, he uses those difficulties to open your ears to listen to him in a way you've never listened to him before. And in his kindness, sometimes he uses those difficulties to bring you to the end of yourself so that you'll actually believe in him as your Savior. And so it's true that you must believe and you're held accountable for your unbelief and your rejection. But it's also true that God must open your eyes. And if he doesn't do that, you'll never see. And that's why we pray. Okay? I can't open your eyes. I have no ability to do so. But we pray that God would open the eyes of blind people. Aren't those sweet words of Jesus there in verse 32? This man has come to him, broken, ruined, sinner, begging for mercy. Verse 42, Jesus says there, receive your sight. It's just one word in Greek, very simple. Your faith has made you well. God opens the eyes of blind sinners who come to him in simple faith. like this poor blind man. And God changes them to make them followers of Christ. Just like this man in verse 43. He hadn't done anything before. What do you do for work? Oh, I'm a sidewalk sitter. I beg for money. What a change. Now he's a follower of God. We'll see that his following of God, as he's come to God, he's been changed, he now follows God, results, verse 43, in the people seeing this and giving praise to God. His life is no longer for himself. As he follows Christ, his life is lived to bring praise to God. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to be saved. You come to him with nothing, he opens your eyes, you follow him, and you live for him for his praise. We're going to see that in just a second, a few minutes, illustrated for us in the picture of baptism, one of the ordinances given to the church. Nothing magical happens here. It's just a picture. It's a picture of someone who's come to Jesus, and their life has been changed. And now they stand before others, and they say, I want to follow Christ. I want to be raised to walk in newness of life. We'll see that in just a moment. As we close this morning, can I just ask you, my friend, has God opened your eyes? Can you see him for who he really is? Do you know why he came? Have you come to him with, I'm not asking you to say these words, but a simple prayer from the heart like this man, Jesus, have mercy on me. If you have, and your life is now to be lived following him and live for his glory. There are so many testimonies of the lives of people we could go look at. I don't have time to do that this morning. I'll just leave you with the words of one. His name is John Newton. He was a man who was really had ruined his life, living in open, debauched sin. He was a slave trader. He was profane as could be. And then God saved him. You would probably know him for writing a hymn you're familiar with. The hymn is Amazing Grace. This is what Newton said later in life. He said, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be, but I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the picture before us this morning. Can we close in prayer?